What is God doing? Do you ask that question very much? Do you find yourself looking at your situation amidst confusion and pain, frustration, worry, even good times where there's a lot of joy? A lot of things are going your way, per se. Do you ever just stop and look around and say, what is God doing? It's actually a really good question to ask. We don't always know what God is doing specifically. We don't always get the answers we want. But in asking the question, what is God doing? We are acknowledging that God is doing something. That whatever we're going through is not chaos. It's not chance. It's not fate. Whatever you are experiencing right now, God is doing something. Maybe you're here today and you're praying for your kids. Maybe a family member who you want to believe the gospel. You're praying for them today. You're pleading with God to bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. Maybe you're here today and you're fighting for your marriage. You're trying to figure out the right thing that God would have you to do to glorify God in your home. Maybe you are worried about your budget and finances, and it just kind of hangs over your life. How are we going to pay the bills? Maybe you've been betrayed. Maybe you're struggling with singleness. Maybe you're here today and you're struggling with childlessness. Maybe you received a diagnosis. Maybe you're enduring pain through the death of a loved one that just seems to continue to haunt you every day you wake up and they're not there. Have you asked the question yet, what are you doing, God? It's a good question. It puts things in perspective. It's actually the question John wants us to ask before the cross. What are you doing, God? What is going on here? And before the cross, that question, what is God doing, gives us perspective on our own life. At the cross, we have the worst day in human history. It doesn't get any worse than the sinless Son of God enduring the wrath of God, killed at the hands of lawless, wicked men. The worst day in human history. And yet John wants us to see these events simultaneously with what God is doing. Remember in chapter 12, God is glorifying his name in this moment. Where do we see that? Remember, Jesus said when he is lifted up, using language from Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet saw Jesus in the temple high and lifted up. Here on the cross, he's high and lifted up again. And what is he doing? Jesus told us in chapter 12, he is defeating Satan by conquering sin and death and giving all men access to God. God is doing something in this most horrible moment in human history. And the point is, if God is accomplishing the most on the worst day in human history, it is possible on those days that are the worst for you, God is actually accomplishing the most. That's what the cross teaches us. The cross teaches us at the hands of wicked men, the worst day, God is accomplishing the most. But let's begin looking at our text, first of all, considering what men are doing to Jesus. As we consider what is God doing, first of all, what are men doing? Notice verse 16. So he, and he's referring to Pilate here, delivered him, Jesus, over to the Romans to be crucified. Ever since Judas betrayed Jesus that night that we saw so powerfully communicated last week in Joe's sermon, that last night with the disciples, and from that point, Judas betrays Jesus. He goes through 6 different trials. There's groups of powerful men who are protecting their power and their agenda, and they seem to be playing chess with Jesus. This common criminal, kooky blasphemer, and they're passing him back and forth through different trials through the night in hopes to crucify him. It's Passover. This has to be done quickly. And Jesus is convicted of blasphemy, claiming to be the Messiah, which he should have been stoned to death according to the Old Testament law. But the Sanhedrin, the Jews of the day here that have convicted him, they want him stoned, not just in their own little court. They want him publicly killed before all men so all men can see that this man is crazy, claiming to be our king. They want him killed publicly, and the best people to kill someone publicly would be the Romans. They were very, very good at killing people publicly, specifically through the act of crucifixion, and that's what they want. But Pilate, he's the governor of Judea, and he has been assigned to the task to keep the Jews happy at all times. And he hasn't always done that. He's taken money from their temple for construction projects. He's hung images of Caesar in the temple for the Jews to worship. He's even taken Roman symbols and put it on the Jewish army. The Jews do not like Pilate. And part of what's going on here is they're backing Pilate into a corner. And we begin to see these men with all the power that they have. It's all directed at Jesus. And Pilate finally gets to the point when the Jews say, if you do not do what we say, we're going to appeal to Caesar. And he doesn't want to lose his job. And so to keep peace, the text says that he delivered him over to the Romans to be crucified. The verb crucified, past tense verb, is used 6 times in John. It's something that was done to Jesus. He was crucified. It was the most brutal form of execution in human history. And the Romans were professional crucifiers. They got the most out of this brutal form of execution. It was public torture that led to asphyxiation, suffocation. The criminal was attached at the wrist, either by being tied to a crossbeam or nailed to it. The crossbeam was then raised and hung on a pole. The feet of the criminal was then either nailed or strategically tied at the bottom of the pole on which the crossbeam was hung. Many times a platform was put beneath their feet. And the Romans would do this strategically, placing these things on the wood in such a way to give the victim enough leverage to keep fighting, to suffer by pulling up with their hands and their wrist to get another breath, enough leverage to push with their feet just enough to get another gasp of air into their lungs. And this would go on for hours and sometimes days. Every time the victim pulled up or pushed up on the wood, the wounds on their back would reopen. The pain in their wrist, the nerves would re-engage. Horrible torture through their body over and over and over again as they fought to keep themselves alive before finally being so exhausted that they would just collapse and they would suffocate. No air to the lungs. And this is what men are doing to Jesus, the creator of all things. The King of glory has been delivered over to be crucified. And verse 16, the second part says they took Jesus, but I want you to notice something in verse 17. As men are delivering him over, notice, and he went out bearing his own cross. What are men doing? They are delivering him over to be crucified. They are torturing him. But John wants us to remember Jesus is doing something. He went out and he bore his own cross. Eventually, Simon of Cyrene will have to carry the cross for him because he is so exhausted and he can't move forward. But John wants us to remember, he gives us a little glimpse here. Men are crucifying Jesus, but Jesus is doing something. Jesus is doing what he told Pilate. Whatever authority you think you have over me, it's been given to you. And I'm standing before you not so you would take my life, but I'm laying it down. Jesus is doing something here. Notice he is bearing his own cross, and they take him to the place of a skull. Now, this would have been a rocky mountain outside of the city of Jerusalem, probably looked like a skull called Golgotha. And this was a place where criminals were hung high, so everyone entering the city would know Rome doesn't mess around. They execute justice for anyone who crosses them. In verse 18, there, notice again, they crucified him. They did this to him, and with him, two others on either side, and Jesus between them. He is hung there between two terrorists who were a part of Barabbas' rebellion. In Rome, they scheduled their execution for this day, and here's Jesus. He's going to be hung there with him. And we see again, they crucified him. But even as we see this picture here, we have a picture of Isaiah 53:12, which says he is numbered with the transgressors. So as men hang him with other sinners, we are to remember God is doing something here. We're to remember Jesus is doing something. He's identifying with us. He's identifying with transgressors. He's identifying, though he has no sin in of himself, with sinners. He is hung between two sinners as a common pickpocket would be. Just any other criminal. We got to get this in before Passover. Let's go ahead and kill these criminals. We see what men are doing. But as we see this picture here, we are also to remember Acts 2:23, which reads this. As Peter preaches, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Think about that. In this moment, as Jesus is suffering and being hung between two criminals, God has planned to do this. And if God has not planned to do this, we're in a lot of trouble. This is according to the purpose of God, the plan of God. Acts 4:27-28 says both Herod, who we've spoken of, and Pontius Pilate, who we talked about, they gathered together to oppose the Holy One of God, who is Jesus, along with the Gentiles, which are the Romans, and the people of Israel, the Jews, to do whatever, this isn't a prayer and a song, the church, early church is singing, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So as we see Jesus being crucified, God's not passive. God planned this. This is not chance or fate or just wickedness got out of control. What is God doing? What he planned to do. And Jesus is embracing it here. And there's great hope for us in this, that God is doing something. But what specifically is God doing as we move through the text? Notice next, Jesus was crucified near the city, this place where criminals hung high as a deterrence as you come into the city. Rome will kill you if you oppose them. But notice, over Jesus was written this declaration that he is King of the Jews. And notice that it is written in Aramaic, which was common language at that time, but it was also in Latin, which was the language of the army, the Roman army, and in Greek, which most people at that time understood or could read. And what's the point of that? They hang him between two criminals. They give him this title, mostly to humiliate him, but Pilate wants everybody to be able to read it. We want everybody to know who this man said he was, the King of the Jews. And we see Pilate writes the inscription, three different languages. But what is Jesus doing? Remember John chapter 12? When I am high and lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. As people are entering the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the festivities of the day, they look up at this criminal, and above his head, everybody can read who he is, the King of the Jews. And it is a picture. God wants us to give a glimpse of the glory. This is King of the world. He is declaring Jesus King of the world through Pilate. Notice verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews." Now again, he does this to insult them. He dresses Jesus up in a purple robe, places a crown of thorns on his head, and he marches him out as this clown king before the Jews. And he's saying to them, "This is your king? You're threatened by this guy? You think this guy is going to overthrow Rome to anybody who's following him?" He's mocking Jesus. But in mocking Jesus, he is declaring truth about Jesus. He is King of the Jews. He is the Messiah. But the Jews are denying it. And Jesus has already confronted them of this. He stood before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes. And he said, "You search the scriptures because in them you hope to find eternal life." You have all of your Old Testament Bible, and you search them all the time looking for eternal life. And he said to them, "These are they that testify of me." They testify of me. And here, this pagan King Pilate is declaring to the Jews something they don't want to hear, something Jesus has told them over and over, "I am your Messiah." Pilate is preaching the gospel to the Jews. Pilate, this rebellious king, is preaching to the religious of the day, "This is your king." And they reject it, and they reveal their insecurity here. They call Pilate, "Take down that sign." But again, and we see throughout this passage, scripture, it is written, it is written. Pilate, in some sense, stands up, mockingly says, "No, just like your scripture I have written. This is my word to you." And the irony is, it is a word about their king, who is Jesus. And it declares to us that even in the most horrible scene you could imagine, as the King of glory is mocked, He has been abused like an animal. His skin ripped from his body. He hangs on pieces of wood outside of Jerusalem as a common criminal with this mockery over his head. Even in that most horrible scene, the truth about who he is cannot be stifled. Pilate unknowingly is preaching the gospel, which is something we should realize. You do understand that your rejection of Jesus here today doesn't change one thing about Jesus. Sometimes we stand before Jesus and we say, it's just not time. I don't feel like I really need Jesus. I don't really feel like I need the gospel. I don't need all this stuff. It's just kind of it would just be a hindrance to my life. Or maybe we're directly confronted with sin and we push it away. And subtly in our hearts, because we always think we're king, we subtly think, okay, I did something there. I accomplished something there. I asserted my power. Well, you didn't do anything to Jesus. He's still who he is. It doesn't change who he is, your rejection, but it does reveal who you are. You want to call the shots, just like the Jews here. At one point in the text, they appeal to Caesar, and they even tell Pilate, we have no other king but Caesar. The Jews say that to Pilate. They're willing to give allegiance to a pagan king just to get what they want. And they reveal in their rejection who they are. As you stand before Jesus today, whether you trust in him and follow him and give him your allegiance or you reject him, you're saying something about yourself. And is it that you want him to be king? You want to be his servant and follow him, or you want to be king? But the truth that he is king cannot be stopped, even in the most horrible moment in human history. And then we see he's declaring Jesus as king, and then God is doing everything he said he would do. Notice verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified, again, there is the emphasis with John. This is being done to Jesus. Jesus, when it comes to the nails and the wood, he is allowing it, but he's passive in the act. They're doing this to him. They took his garments and they divided them into four parts and they start handing them out to the soldiers, but they get to his tunic and it was seamless. Which one of us is going to take the tunic? And they said, well, let's don't tear it, because if we tear it, it's worth nothing. So let's gamble for it. In verse 24, they cast lots. And as these men are excited about their souvenirs that they got from work, they would walk into the house that evening to play with their kids, and they would be holding Jesus's possessions. Hey, we're going to take it and thrift it at some point. And there's one who wins the gamble and gets the tunic, and he's got the real prize. As they take these souvenirs home for work, and it's just a humiliating thought that the Savior is left with no earthly possessions. The King of glory, creation is his. He dies on a cross without one thing left to his name. And how is it taken from him? Casting of lots, rolling the dice. Just a game that men are playing in the presence of the crucified Savior. Just having some fun. And we say, what are they doing? But the real question is, what is God doing? Notice this was to fulfill the scripture. As these men receive some sort of joy, maybe bored at work that day, another crucifixion, let's gamble. It seems as though this humiliating act, insulting act, where's God? Oh, even as they cast the lot, God is doing everything he said he would do. Psalm 22 is being fulfilled. These men don't even know it. I got the tunic. Yeah, and you just fulfilled the scripture. God is moving. God is doing exactly what he said he would do. Notice Psalm 22 is quoted here. And they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was written by David in a moment where he is being forsaken. He is alone. And what God is saying here is, in this moment, as the Savior dies, he is one who is greater than David. The psalm that is used here is to point to Jesus as a king who is greater than David, and the scripture that this is the Messiah, the one who receives all of David's promises, is hanging there on the cross. God is subtly reminding us of this, that he is doing it. He is doing what he said he would do. Every detail is under his sovereign control. This isn't chance. This is God's eternal plan. This is why we read in scripture, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. Meaning before anything came into existence in the mind and heart of God, this was going to happen. Down to the casting of lots in his presence. And so as we ask, what is God doing? He's doing exactly what he would said. And you can ask that same question in moments of difficulty, and you come up with the same answer. Well, God, what are you doing? And his answer is exactly what I said I would do. As you suffer, as you endure difficulty and trial, if you are a believer here today, you can claim Romans 8, 28 and verse 29, which says that he is working all things for your good. He has set his path before you so that you would be conformed into the image of his son. And so when you ask in suffering and difficulty, if your question is, God, what are you doing? It's the same thing he's doing here. He's fulfilling his word. He is making you more like Jesus. As the die is being cast in your life day in and day out, and you think it's by chance, and you're just going about your work like these soldiers were, God is fulfilling his purpose in your life. He is making you like Jesus. You can answer that to any question in any time of suffering. God is making me like Jesus. He's fulfilling his word. But notice next, we see he's displaying compassion. Notice the soldiers did these things. They are doing these things. But standing by the cross were his mother and his mother's sisters, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. And when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, and this disciple whom he loved is John. John doesn't use his name. We don't really know. Sometimes he's just being prideful. Jesus loved me more than anyone else. Or is he delighting in Jesus' love for him? Well, here in this moment, we see how much he does love John. He says, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. He is assigning John, the apostle John, authority to care for his mother as he dies. And we see in this scene, it's a brutal scene. Can you imagine being Mary, Jesus's mother? In Luke chapter 2, verse 35, when Jesus was born, he was brought into the temple, there was a prophecy that was directed toward her, and it said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul to reveal the hearts of men." Here, as the hearts of men are being revealed, what do we think about Jesus? Is he Savior King or is he a kooky blasphemer? There is his mother. Think about her emotions. Think about her feelings. A sword is piercing her soul as her son is tortured and crucified. And Jesus loves her enough to speak to her from the cross. And he loves John enough to speak to him from the cross. Amidst all of the plan and all of the glory and all of the fulfillment here, amidst what all these men are doing, it is almost as if the scene stops. And no one exists on the planet but Jesus, his mother Mary, and John. And Jesus says, hold on a minute. I'm going to display this amazing sign of my compassion. As things look like they are out of control, as things look like they are unraveling, as his mother weeps, Jesus declares his compassion. His glory is not ever distant. He wants us to see that here. There are real people involved. The crucifixion is not a cartoon. The crucifixion didn't happen in some galaxy far, far away. There's real flesh and blood. John wants to say, I was that close to the crucifixion that Jesus talked to me from the cross. John stands there with warm blood splattered on his face. And he says, I want you to know how real the crucifixion was. Jesus talked to me. And he spoke to me with great love and compassion and sincerity for his mother. The Savior was a real human being with real love and compassion. And so whatever you are going through today, maybe this is your worst moment. You can look to the cross and know you have a real flesh and blood Savior who really loves you. Even in his darkest moment, he is concerned for others. As we read last week, he loved them to the end. But notice what else God is doing. He is doing what we could not. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing all that was finished, that's important there, gets to a point. Jesus says, I know, notice, I want you to see the words here. Knowing that all was now finished. It's complete at this point. Jesus knows something has been completed. To fulfill the scripture, he says, I thirst. He brings in Psalm 68 here to once again declare God is fulfilling his word. This is not out of control. God is fulfilling his plan. And they took a jar full of sour wine there. And they took a sponge full of sour wine, and on hyssop branch, they held it to his mouth. Another glimpse that God is behind all of this. Hyssop branches were used to wipe blood in the temple. Something has been finished here. And we're to look back at the sacrifices of the temple. Something has gone on similar to that. Verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine. Now, as he begins the crucifixion, they offer him a drink as a narcotic, and he refuses it because he's going to endure the full brunt of the consequences. None of the pain was numbed. Every fiber of his being, he felt the pain. But after it's finished, notice it's finished now, he's ready to give up. And gasping for air, bugs in his mouth, sweat, his throat raw from screaming through the pain. He's dehydrated. And now, but to make sure you know God is fulfilling the scripture, I thirst, he quotes Psalm 68. He wets his lips just enough to get out the words, it is finished. Understand, he's not just referring to his physical life here. He's not just saying, okay, I've been tortured enough. I give up. That's not what's going on here. He has done something at this moment, and he's ready to walk away from his work. It is finished. And he gave up his spirit. But the question for us is, what is finished? Well, in 1 Peter 2:24, we read, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What is going on here? On the cross, he bore our sins. He has endured not just the physical pain, but the wrath of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we see that he had been made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. The word means wrath bearing for the sins of his people. He took on flesh, not just so he could be tortured, not just so he could be executed by Rome, but so he could endure the wrath of God for you. And he says in this moment, I've done it. In this moment, he has already paid for your sin. In this moment, he has already known the judgment of God as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was enduring the wrath of God on the cross in flesh and blood for you. The payment for your sin is not abstract. It is flesh and blood. And Jesus, infleshed in blood, enduring the blowtorch of God's justice for your sin there on the cross. This is why he cries out, why have you forsaken me? This is why the earth is covered in darkness. This is why when this is over, the veil is torn. At the cross, the payment for every sin you ever committed, every rebellious thought against God was paid for at the cross. He paid for it. He endured what you deserve for your sin. And so for 3 days, his body lays in a tomb. Jesus doesn't go to hell and fight Satan. No, Hebrews tells us he goes into the throne room of heaven to present his finished work to the Father for you. He finished the work here. That's what you are to see. In the worst day in human history, the Son of God has paid for your sin. He has nothing left. His blood vessels are collapsing. His heart is weakening. And finally, he dies. And we would say they killed him. No, he said it's finished. And he did not complete his mission until he was done. He called the shots here. He breathed his last after he accomplished hell for you. Every offense, every willful rejection, he paid for. What does that mean? It means when you believe in Jesus, you don't owe God anything. You don't. Your life is then lived by faith as an act of thanksgiving. You live from your justification, not for it, because you can't pay for it. The work is finished. And some of you here today, you're going to see this. You're going to say, what's God doing? Whatever. I've heard this story over and over. It's irrelevant to me. Others of you are going to see this, and you're not going to see the glory because you still don't think it's enough. You're here thinking you still have to work for God. And Easter, the cross and resurrection, they're just kind of like your logos, the brand of your life. I'm with Jesus. But you don't trust in those things alone. You're still trusting in what you do, your self-righteousness. That's why you're here. You're just trying to stack up more good than bad in your life. And what are you saying? You don't see the glory in the cross. You don't see it's finished. You're saying, no, I gotta do some more. And then there are others here today. You're not saying it's not enough. You're just saying it's not true, and that's where you live your life. Look at the words. It is finished. Who said those words? Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Word made flesh. And when you believe in him, he says them to you. It is finished. And I want to say this with as much love and concern, because it breaks my heart so often. We sometimes think that doubting what Jesus says here is more spiritual. No, I'm so sinful and I'm so wicked, and I just can't believe that. That's not spiritual. And that's not humble, and that's not noble. That is prideful. And it's the same pride that would reject him, and it's the same pride that would live in self-righteousness. Jesus said it's finished, and you accept it, and you believe it, and you see the glory. Remember, John said it's not just about seeing, it's about hearing and believing. And you hear the word of Christ, it is finished over and over and over. And we reject the selfish pride that says it's not enough or it's not true. And the question John would have for you today is, what is God doing? What is God doing in this moment? He's doing what I can't do, what I could never do. On the worst day in human history, he is accomplishing my worst day. He is accomplishing hell for me. And so whatever you're going through today, and you ask the question, what is God doing? Some of you are saying today, it doesn't get any worse than this. It doesn't get any worse than this. I don't know what else could happen in my life that could be any worse. Well, the cross says it could be infinitely worse. You could have to endure the worst day in human history, hell. And the more you ask that question as a believer who looks to the cross and says, the glory of God has been seen at the cross. He has done what I could not do. The more and more that question is blurred. What is God doing? What is God doing in my life? What is God doing in my life? Oh, I remember the cross. I remember the cross. And eventually it's, what has God done? He's done it all.